Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Jesus our Savior, Holy Spirit in us, how great you are. The vastness of the universe compared to the tiniest of cells within us is a testament to your majestic power, and yet your attention to every last stroke on the canvas of your masterpiece. The powerful hands you created this earth with are the same hands with which you gently lift us when we fall. By your understanding, you stretched out the heavens, a realm of holy perfection, and by your grace, you welcome us there, a lost, sinful people, into your presence. How you have helped the powerless, how you have saved the arm that is feeble, what counsel you have offered to one without wisdom, and what great insight you have displayed. We don't understand you. We can't comprehend your love. You offer us eternity for accepting your love, proclaiming your name, doing what is good, choosing righteousness over sin. These are all things we want to do. And then we turn to the world and realize just how hard it is. Lord, we confess that even in light of your great majesty, our focus is not always on you.
We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws.
You instruct us to be a light in this world, and not to conform to the world, but we have many cravings that stray our heart's desire away from you, away from heavenly things. Our appetites for gossip, for technology, sports, entertainment, for possessions, for sexual immorality, we allow them to overcome our appetite for you. As we come before you in silence, exhausting every effort to lay every piece, every hidden sinful thought or act before you, may we allow you to take and replace them with a growing appetite for the fruits of the Spirit, an appetite for you.
If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come before you, giving us a million second chances. You know fully well that we will continue to make mistakes. We will continue to choose sin, to turn away from you. And yet, your grace for us is abounding. Thank you, Lord, for the individual gifts you crafted into each of us, that way we may glorify you and share your love with them. Thank you for this congregation, those that come to Emmanuel and share their gifts, for the elders and deacons, for the children's worship time teachers, for the leaders of cadets, GEMS, youth, and young adults, for committee members, for the musicians on the praise teams, for the person willing to listen and pray for another, for the older individual that shares their wisdom to the young. How many gifts there are, unique and valuable in their own way. Your value for each and every person is incomprehensible to us. You value us so much that you willingly died, taking our sin upon you and paying the ultimate sacrifice. How can we thank you more, Jesus? We bring before you the hurt and pain and suffering that so many endure, for the pain we see and that which is hidden from sight. There is no escaping the immense suffering within this world, but when it comes so close, cuts so deep, it's hard to be okay. We lift up Dave Alexander and his family. We think of the Pullmans as they navigate life without their precious daughter, Miriam. We continue our prayers for Rachel Skipper, settling in Smithers. Lord, be with Judy Dykstra and her health. Reassure Lynette Loss with recovery. and be with Mrs. Boss after a fall, that you would heal her. We also pray for the small group going to Mexico in a little over a week, for safe travels, good health, and that your will may be done there. We bring all this before you, God. Every word of praise, every burden we bear, we give it all. In times of joy, may we praise you. In times of sorrow, may we lean on you. In times of chaos, may we come before you in silence. In times of uncertainty, may we turn to your word.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.
You see the word therefore on the screen, and that's a passage from John 11. Word therefore, and I'm not going to read the pieces that come before that because that would protract everything, but the piece that comes before it is a very famous story. It's the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, and Jesus had deliberately waited so that the glory of God would be manifest. And that caused all sorts of consternation amongst the leadership of the Jewish people, because Jesus, in light of this incredible event, and in light of his teaching, I am the resurrection and the life, causes a great surge in popularity. And these words follow. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. All of us, I think, enjoy the experience of drama. Sometimes there's too much drama in life, but we find entertainment in drama. We watch a play, we read a book, we go to a movie, and sometimes we are on the edge of our seat wondering for what will happen next. I remember when I was in grade 7, we had a teacher by the name of Fred Hubert, and he read us a story called The Incredible Journey. It was a story about couple of dogs and a cat, or a couple of cats and a dog, I don't remember that, but he would read a piece every day, and he was a preacher in the Alliance Church He did that part-time and he taught full-time, so he had a good dramatic reading voice, and the story was enthralling. And I remember the last chapter, we begged him to read. We asked, we'll stay in for recess. We'll stay in for news for the noon hour. We want to know the end of the story. There was this moment of drama, this edge of the seat event. It's just like having a good novel and you can't put it down till it's 4 o'clock in the morning and you're done. Ever had that experience? You know, it's the reality of drama. We want to look at the reality of drama this morning, because the centurion who led the crucifixion detail recognized in the events that had happened that there was something unique going on. Now, a centurion is a person who had taken care of the execution of Jesus. And when he died, the centurion says in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, surely this was the Son of God. He also, in the Gospel of Luke, adds something that's slightly different. He says, this was a righteous man. This was a righteous man, a person without flaw, a person that had holiness written all over him. I can't go into all the details that would have made the centurion say this, but it does raise the question, in light of the event, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Who was responsible for his execution? Now, there are many candidates, of course. And as we think about the candidates, think for a moment in your mind about responsibility, about the cause of making something happen. Was Judas Iscariot responsible because he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver? Were the apostles responsible because they didn't have the courage to stay with him, but they all fled when he was being arrested? Was Peter responsible because he denied him 3 times? What if he had stood up for him in the courtyard and said, he's an innocent man? Was Pilate responsible? Because Pilate had said, I find no wrong in the man. I find no reason to do what you are asking me to do, namely to put him to death. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Well, in the story of John 11, you find the Sanhedrin with the chief priests and the elders who have gathered together in light of the event of the resurrection of Lazarus. And you find that the chief priests are beginning to provide some leadership that leads to a judicial tribunal for Jesus. Now, in this particular story, I need you to be aware that I'm going to merge a meeting of the Sanhedrin that takes place at the resurrection of Lazarus with a meeting of the Sanhedrin that will take place after the arrest of Jesus, because those two meetings are linked. Their focus is on the person of Jesus. And the reality is that these two merge very much. I know they are distinct, but for this morning, I'm just going to merge the two. And if you need to read further about them, you can find the further accounts in the Gospels as they are recorded in Scripture. But at the head is the high priest. Now, when you look at the picture of the high priest, this is a picture, you know, simulating Aaron. Aaron was the first of the high priests because after the exodus out of Egypt, God had taken his people, and instead of turning them left to go to Israel, to the land of promise, he turned them right to go to Horeb, to the Mount of Sinai. Because there he needed to provide a constitution for his people and a law for his people. He needed to provide also institutional structures to guide his people. And so the tabernacle was given and the priesthood was appointed and the high priest was appointed. And the high priest was a high priest for life. And he had many important duties, but highest among the duties were that he would go once a year into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Later, he would do that in the temple, although the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there in the Herod's temple. And he would bring the blood of the atoning sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur. But he also had on his chest this Urim and Thummim. We don't know how that worked. But he would also be the chief decision maker when there was an issue in and amongst the people. So the high priest was a very important person. But the high priesthood had evolved, and it had particularly evolved under the Romans, because the Romans came and provided a governmental structure that was different than the governmental structure that the Jews were accustomed to. And so instead of the high priest being a person who served for life, the high priest would be replaced by the Romans, we think probably to the person who provided the highest bid. And so you get this interesting play in the Gospels that you find Annas, who is recognized as a high priest, and Caiaphas, who's recognized as a high priest, so sort of at the same time, because when Jesus is first arrested, he's taken to Annas. But he is not really the functioning high priest at the point. Well, Annas had been deposed by the Romans, but Annas was so powerful that he was able over a period of time to have four of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, take over the role. So Annas was deposed, and the result was that Jesus came to Annas as well as to Caiaphas, because these people still had a really important influence. Once Annas was deposed, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, after three minor figures take place. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, becomes the high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD, and we think Jesus dies around 30 AD. Caiaphas is also the one who has to confront the early church. So next to the Roman governor, he is the most influential person in the land. And he is very concerned about the influence of Jesus. And he is not a polite man. William Hendrickson, who at one point in his career taught at Calvin Theological Seminary, a person of good performed persuasion, summarizes Caiaphas in this way. He was a rude and sly manipulator, an opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice, and who was bent on having his own way by hook or by crook. And so we have to deal with the reality that Caiaphas was very concerned as the functioning high priest of the day about what's happening in the larger picture. And so when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and he becomes immensely popular amongst the people and there is a movement that is coming and growing, Caiaphas says, we have to stop this. So what he does is he calls a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is a group of 70 people, elders and leaders amongst the people, all men at that point. And there's the high priest, so there's 71. Now the high priest is to function sort of like a speaker of the house. In our modern experience, he is supposed to adjudicate between sides Sometimes he crosses the line and enters into the debate himself. And Caiaphas does this in this particular situation. But the Sanhedrin is sort of set up like our modern parliament. There are two major parties, and I'll get to some more detail about that in a minute. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are also some minor players, the scribes, the teachers of the law, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the two major players. And the Sadducees are people who have a particular emphasis. They are very conservative. They are very traditional. They believe that every man has free will, that they have the freedom to choose between good and evil, that there is no reward or penalty after death. The soul is not immortal. There is no afterlife, and that is why they are sad, you see. I thought you thought that'd be funny. I remember when I first heard that, I think in one of the most, the pending banner, you will find an obituary of Dr. Andrew Banstra, who used to teach at Calvin Theological Seminary. He's probably one of the most influential teachers in my life. And he in a class said this, the Sadducees are not believers in the resurrection, and that is why they are sad, you see. But you see, this Lazarus event undermines their authority because they're not believers in an afterlife. They're not believers in a resurrection. And there is Lazarus, who was dead and is alive. What are they going to do about it? Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He now sees his own situation, his own position as being undermined. And then in the, not an opposing party, but they are certainly different from the Sadducees, there are the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees are people who really emphasize the Torah, the five books of Moses, and the oral law, which is a commentary on the books of Moses. And I think it's very interesting, the bottom line. The commentary of on the Torah was important, believing that without the oral law, the Torah would be taken too literally and to cause confusion. Stop to think about that in our own context as we read the scriptures. Because the scriptures, if you take it very literally, can cause confusion. The earth has four corners. The sun rises and the sun sets. That's not true. The earth doesn't have four corners. In the day when it was written, it appeared that way. And it still appears to us, and we still use the non-scientific language, that the sun rises and the sun sets, but the sun doesn't move. We move around the sun. So the earth rises and the earth sets. And so you need, for example, to be very careful about what you read literally, because there are different types of languages, different types of modes in the scriptures. Do you take all the Psalms literally? Do the trees really clap their hands? Do the hills really jump for joy? No, but you understand it symbolically. It talks about emotion. And yet you take some pieces literally. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And so we need to read the scriptures very, very carefully. And the Pharisees were concerned about that. They were concerned to protect the role of Moses because Moses had received the law and he had influenced the oral law, helping the Jews to rise from slavery and to prepare them for their mission. And they believed, in contrast to the Sadducees, that there was a literal resurrection, meaning that a person would be brought back to life at some point in the future. And so there's this tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but not about Jesus. Here is a bipartisan unity that is even rarely seen in our situation today. And so Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. And not only is he Well, and that comes after he has been arrested. So here's now where the initial meeting of the Sanhedrin takes place, and Caiaphas makes a statement, which we'll look at more in a moment, and then they issue a decree that he should be arrested. And upon his arrest, Jesus comes before the Sanhedrin. And as he comes before the Sanhedrin, they are so desperate to deal with him that they break their own rules. Ever broken your own rules? How do you feel about breaking your own rules? I was raised a very strict Sabbatarian. We didn't do anything on Sunday, except in my father's words, work for a barmhartigkeit, mercy, and noodzakelijkheid, necessity. So we still need to milk the cows and feed the calves. And if somebody was stuck, we'd give them a ride. But other than that, we didn't do anything on Sunday, and I bet a whole bunch of you can identify with my experience. We were allowed to read, but I was not allowed to ride my bike, because that was considered work. Ever broken those rules? And then you feel a little bit, somebody's looking down on me. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees broke their own rules when it came to the meeting at which they condemned Jesus. You were not allowed to meet in the evening as the Sanhedrin. You had to meet during daylight hours, lest people would be suspicious that you were plotting something evil in this hidden situation. You had to wait for 24 hours between the end of a meeting in which you heard the evidence and gave the result, the verdict. 24 hours had to pass. They met at night, and they condemned him immediately. They broke their own rules because they were desperately concerned. They were going to lose, in the words of Caiaphas, their temple, because the Romans would come to destroy it if they thought there is now sedition brewing. And they would lose their nation. And they were right. A few years later, about 40 years later, the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And the state of Israel, not the people, the state of Israel came to an end in around 70 AD. And the state of Israel did not come back into existence until 1948. All those many years, they had lost their nation and they had lost their temple. So they had reason for their apprehension. And so as they come in this second meeting, as Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, he refuses to say anything. And then notice what happens. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. That is the Sanhedrin. And the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I charge you by oath. In other words, he was putting real pressure on Jesus at this point. And now Jesus speaks. You have said so, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now you will see me as I truly am, a person of ultimate authority, a person who will replace you. And notice Caiaphas's response. And there's a, you know, the picture's not very clear, but he tears his robe. To tear one's robe was sort of the standard expression of deep remorse and deep anxiety. Caiaphas tears his robe. The rabbinic tradition dictated that if anyone heard the divine name being blasphemed, they were obliged to rend their robes, to tear their robes. But notice what Joel says, the prophet Joel, render your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. The reality is that there was a deep-seated need for repentance and a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And then we come to these words of Caiaphas in that meeting immediately following the resurrection of Lazarus. And Caiaphas says these words, "Do you not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?" Now before that he said, "You don't know anything." I mean, he had really sort of interrupted the meeting of the Sanhedrin over which he was basically to function as the chairperson, as the speaker of the house. And then finally he says, "You don't know nothing." It's fun these days when you watch the news and watch Brexit to watch the speaker of the British House. "Order! You don't know nothing." He didn't function that way, Caiaphas. He intercedes. So, as I made the point earlier, Jesus dies because of a judicial decision made by the Sanhedrin. He does not die because of a riot. He does not die because of terrorism. He dies because of a judicial decision. But, there's a huge but here. Notice what goes on. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. I love this picture that's beside it. And we'll sing the Lion of Judah at the end of the service. But you see people gathering around the cross of Christ and the flames behind it shaped in the form of a roaring lion. God is saying in the midst of this judicial farce that the Sanhedrin had been conducting because they were breaking their own rules, God was saying, "Wait a minute. It is better for one man to die for the whole nation than that the whole nation perish." And Caiaphas, who was looking for his own interest, functions as a prophet unbeknownst to himself. And that has to make us pause to, as we seek to answer the question, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Because at the heart of the gospel that we believe in is the idea that Jesus has been sent by God the Father to function as our substitute, to take our place on the cross, to be condemned for our sin. At the heart of this gospel is this whole idea that someone has come to take your place. And that's amazing. That's amazing, because would you die for somebody else? Could you die for somebody else? Imagine if your child has a toothache. You have to take your child to the dentist, and your child is petrified about the pain that he or she is about to experience. You say, "That's all right, sweetheart. Just get out of the chair. I'll let the dentist drill my tooth." Would that fix your child's tooth? No. The whole idea of substitutionary atonement is the idea of the divine work of God. Because he wants to pay for the price of people's sin and he wants to gather people together. From the book of Genesis, we get this story in Genesis chapter 11 about the scattering of the people of Israel. Come, let us go down and confuse their, not the people of Israel, Israel didn't exist yet, sorry, the peoples of the world. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there and over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And Jesus Christ comes not only to die for the nation of Israel, but to die for the scattered peoples of the earth. And we need to keep in mind the words of Isaiah 53. The words of Isaiah, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And the answer? I am. I am. Caiaphas prophesied. Caiaphas was being used by God to bring about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross for my sin. And I hate to say this, but it's true, and also for yours. He dies for the sin of the world. And as a result of the sin of the world, having died for the sin of the world, what he creates is the church. What he creates is the called out people of God who are formed into a new nation, into a new people, the new Israel of God, and it is an extremely diverse people of God. This is a picture that comes from the Bethel Bible series, and it's a particularly wonderful picture in my judgment, because Jesus is king. You see that the scroll that goes through the crown, which is the word of God, and then the trumpet call is that we are to tell the story of Jesus to a whole world of people, red and yellow, black and white, male and female, young and old, crippled and non-crippled, people of diverse language and culture. We are to tell them the story of Jesus, and then Jesus brings together his scattered people and gathers them in. And one day, we will be in heaven together with all nations and all tribes and all languages and all colors. And what is being done on earth in heaven must be done on earth today. Because Jesus died for me, I need to share the message of Jesus with whoever I meet along the way and who's opening to listening to the story. And we need to be ready to welcome them into this place and to say, we are all saved by the common grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, as we seek to understand the reality of responsibility, we so often want to pass the responsibility over to others. Not my fault. I didn't do it. It's not me. And yet, when we are faced with the truth of the gospel, we have to join with the song, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need. We are the guilty. We are the downtrodden. We are the broken. We are the people for whom Christ had to die. And thank you that he did, and thank you that he is today gathering his scattered people from around the world. And we pray that we may be a church that welcomes, and a church that embraces, a church that reflects on earth what is being done in heaven. And we pray that as a healthy body of the saints, we may make a tremendous difference in the coming of your kingdom. So thank you for teaching us that we are responsible, and help us to live responsibly. In Jesus' name, amen.